A big thanks to our chancel choir for this arousing, engaging, commissioning offering of praise. You've heard me say more than once from the sacred desk, we are truly blessed with a talented choir. And organist and minister of music, we are thoroughly blessed. And we've taken note today that our chancel choir, in their talents, are able to multitask. The Lord bless you. Now, if anyone out here should nod, you have my permission, they'll rise to awaken them. But we're so glad that you're here today. Today is a very special, singular day within the life of our church. Our church family has truly become an international congregation. We have more than 14 ethnicities and nationalities in our church. What the Lord is doing here is a demonstration of His Holy Spirit at work throughout our world. It's significant that in a local congregation, so many from so many different places can find love and joy and hope and comfort and acceptance and inspiration, that we find unity, not uniformity, through our faith in the Lord Jesus. And with all of you, I celebrate God's blessing upon this church family. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the Old Testament, from the very heart of the Old Testament, the Psalter. And one of our most beloved hymns, Psalm 8. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let us now hear the Word of God. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have established, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Throughout the ages, the burning, searing question of poets, philosophers and theologians has been, what is man, the human creature? The answers to this timeless and probing question will vary from ultimate optimism to extreme pessimism, from joy to despair, and from ecstasy to depression. In our worship this morning with the psalmist of old, we too raise this question, what is man, the human creature? In response to that question, we'll attempt to address it from three differing perspectives, all relevant to each of us. In the first perspective, what is man, the human being, really and actually? Realistically, what is the bare naked truth concerning the human creature? As we well know, scientific discoveries and technological advances have increasingly cut man down to size. So it is we tend to feel more and more an existential insignificance. And why not? In a world of immense empty spaces and inhabitants of a small planet attached to a mediocre star, we seem to have less and less value. Perhaps as a young shepherd boy, David out at night tending his father's sheep, looked up at a dark and starry sky. Perhaps this Jewish lad felt somewhat lonely as he looked up. And as he looked above to the galaxies, to this vast universe, he could see the stars. And the more he pondered the stars and the galaxies, the less and less he felt significant within himself. And so he raises the question, when I look up at your heavens, the work of your fingers, when I focus on the moon and the stars that you have made, what are we human beings that you care for us, that you're mindful of us? As a race, humanity has existed for only a million years. And as a creature, the Homo sapiens lives less than 100 years. Typically, in our beloved America, the average life expectancy is in the mid-70s. The women have a few years more than we men. And as we too consider who we are as human beings, a creaturely being, perhaps we too sense something that David felt so long ago. Any goodness that we humans may achieve tends to be transient and passing and so quickly fleeting. When the human race has ceased to exist because of some nuclear holocaust, there will be no one to lament our passing. Years and years ago, we thought such a possibility impossible, but no longer. Indeed, I fear that if we really knew the full implications of our current world, we would be scared to death. How daily we need to pray for God's protection and His anointing upon our small planet. The late Albert Einstein once said, if there should be a World War IV, he was one who suppositioned that the next major war would be a nuclear war. And he said, if there should be a World War IV, it would be fought with sticks and stones. How sad, how tragically sad that our human nature, our innermost being, is marked by sin, rebellion, corruption, and violence. The human predicament can be defined in terms of impotence, frailty, and mortality. We should not be surprised. In Genesis chapter 1 and following, as the Holy Writ describes the creation of humankind, we're told explicitly that we're made from the dust of the earth. We are Adam. Adam meaning mankind, humankind, human beings. We're made from the dust of the earth. And in the Hebrew tongue out of which the Old Testament is written, it is so shockingly clear. Adam is made from Adamah. We emerge from the dust of the earth. And as we all know intellectually, not only are we made from dust and with dust, upon death we return to dust from the very source of our being. Adam shall return to Adamah. So many times through the years in my ministry at a graveside, I've been heard to say to the family and friends, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, and dust to dust. From time to time, beloved, we need to internalize that awareness. We need to give serious and deep thought toward our own humanity, toward our own mortality, toward the very frailty of our human frame. Humankind shares with all God's living creation, all the animal kingdom, a sense of creatureliness and finitude and mortality. Together with every living, breathing creature, whether it be a fish, a bird, or an animal, we all affirm this mortality that enwraps us. And yet, with our identity with the animal kingdom and with all other living creatures, there is a condition common to us that is not found in any of the wildest beasts on earth. And of course, that problem, that condition, is sin. All with capital letters. Only we humans commit rebellion and transgression and iniquity. Not only against our fellow strugglers, but against the Creator Himself. Our problem, from the sacred desk to your pew to the choir to those passing by in their automobiles, our problem commonly is sin. And that sin is manifested in so many evil expressions. Selfishness, greed. It's no wonder that we humans are motivated by greed and by a sense of pride. It's no wonder that we humans pretend a power that we do not possess. It's no wonder that we humans behave in a vain and proud manner. It's no wonder that we humans distort our true posture, attempting to be something or someone we aren't. And indeed, the greatest expression of our sin is our attempt to replace the Creator. Our attempt, our desire to be God ourselves. Realistically, actually, the human being is but a finite, frail, fragile, flawed creature. And into that category, we all fit. In and of ourselves, we humans feel a loneliness, an emptiness. We feel insecurity. And often we are driven by a sense of hopelessness and restlessness. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? These descriptions aptly display and convey the human condition. So it was in the little book of Job in the Old Testament. The patriarch has suffered all these trials and tests. His children have been taken in death. His cattle, his sheep have been stripped away. Even Job's wife, impatient and frustrated with her husband, says to him, "You ought to curse God. Blame God for your troubles. And you'll die. And you'll be out of all of this angry, all of this misery." One of Job's neighbors, a friend, Eliphaz, comes intentionally to comfort his friend. But the more he's with Job, the more judgmental he becomes. That too sounds familiar, doesn't it? And one day Eliphaz says to his neighbor Job, "Man dwells in a house of clay, Adamah. His very foundation is dust, Adamah. His life is as meaningless and as fragile as a moth." Now, how in the world could Eliphaz ever hope to comfort Job with such a denunciation? Several chapters later, as Job is reflecting and praying, he would not follow the counsel of his wife. He would not curse God. He would not shake his fist in anger at God. He would trust God unconditionally. And so from the lips of Job, we hear this observation: "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and is full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower, but then he withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Job acknowledged the human condition, even in a condition of trusting God. And beloved, so must we. Life will often unfold in ways that are painful, debilitating, discouraging. Life is rarely, if ever, constant. There are turns and twists in our earthly sojourn that find us ill-prepared. So it was, David asked, "What is man, the human creature, that, O Lord, you're mindful of him, and the son of man, that you care for him?" As I interpret this passage, even as a young shepherd lad, David, through his faith in Yahweh, is probing beyond creation. He's looking toward the face of the Creator, wanting to connect, perhaps as never before, with Yahweh, the Lord God, who creates and redeems and sustains. David was successful and he found the certainty for which he sought. Jesus spoke much about human life. Never ever forget that Jesus the Christ was human, flesh and blood, born as a baby in Bethlehem, raised as a child in Nazareth, assumed the work, the trade of his earthly father Joseph, became a carpenter. And in that carpenter shop until he was 30 years old, when he cut his finger, it bled. When he hit his hand with a hammer, it hurt. He suffered headaches. At times, he was in anguish, misunderstood. At times, he began to wonder, what is happening? When Jesus began his public ministry, his first extended sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he addresses that sermon to the multitude, to the populace, and the common theme is a description of the kingdom person, the person who is seeking God, the person who finds God, the person whom God's favor rests, the kingdom person. All of you are kingdom people. The kingdom of God is here and now and will culminate later. And Jesus said to those who are poor and lonely and starved and misunderstood, do not be anxious about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't worry about your clothes, what you're going to wear. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more than clothing? And then as Jesus is teaching the multitude, in that day the teacher, the preacher sat and the congregation stood. But then something happened. The congregation took a vote. And they began to sit, and the preacher had to stand. Jesus, as he sat teaching, saw some birds flying. And he pointed to them and he says, now look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father cares for them. He feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? It's easily understood how Jesus was able to connect with people, especially people upon whom higher society had frowned and had even rejected. And so we raise this question, and all of us are center in front. What is the human creature? Realistically, actually, honestly, we're creaturely, we're flawed. We all are Adam. But a second question, what is man, the human being, ideally? We can't help but ask, isn't there something more? Isn't there something better than what we have seen in our fallen and marred humanity? In all the course of human history, has there not been someone somewhere who has been able to rise above all the corruption and selfishness of our world? Hasn't there been just one person, at least one person, who has been able to manifest the biblical truth that we are made in the image of God and after His likeness? And of course, to that question, the answer is yes, a resounding yes. That yes reverberates from eternity, even this moment, and down through the corridors of time and space. This extraordinary yes enables us to hope. This yes inspires us not merely to accept nor to be satisfied with things as they are, even with ourselves as we are. That one who has manifested the reality of God's image is none other than the Lord Jesus. Born of a woman, died on a Roman cross, was raised from the dead, is in glory interceding for us as kingdom persons, and will one day return in glory and in triumph. John, the prolific writer of the New Testament, in his prologue to the fourth gospel, penned these words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. In that one passage, the Apostle John connects dynamically the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Every commandment is met and obeyed in the person of Jesus. And as Paul would write later in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. In the person of Jesus Christ, our second Adam, we have potential. We have the avenue to become that person, that creation, that creature that our soul inevitably craves to be. Every person, by being made of God, is religious by nature. There's no way around it. Inevitably, every person has within his body, his being, that vacuum, that void, that reservoir for knowing the Creator. So many of us have misunderstood that hunger, that thirst within our soul. And it's only when we know the Creator through Christ the Son that that hunger is quenched, that thirst is met. As St. Augustine once said, oh God, you have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. It is in Christ that we become the person, the creation, the creature that deep down in our souls we've always wanted to be. It's interesting, when Jesus was on trial for his life before Pilate, the Roman governor, Pilate is caught in a vice. He interviews Jesus, he interrogates Jesus, and the more he questions Jesus, the more he is convinced this Jew, this itinerant peasant preacher, has committed no crime. It is a conspiracy to commit him to a cross on Golgotha. And so Pilate comes out to indicate that this man Jesus does not deserve death. He's not guilty of anything. And as Pilate begins to speak, here comes his wife onto the stage. And she whispers to her husband, Pilate, have nothing to do with this righteous man called Jesus. For during the night I have suffered much in a dream about him. And Pilate is caught. What will he do? He tries to wash himself free of any responsibility. He even goes through the ceremony of washing of his hands to indicate that the blood of this man is not on him, but on the crowd, the Sanhedrin. Pilate asked Jesus, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus was silent at first, and then he says, you have said so. What is truth? Pilate asked. And there before the Roman governor, in all of his cowardice, is the truth incarnated in the person of Jesus. As you well know, Jesus is condemned to death. He's led out to Golgotha, and there he is crucified on a Roman cross. After 6 hours on the cross, Jesus dies. Typically, it took anywhere from 24 to 48 hours for a person to die by crucifixion. Jesus dies in 6 brief hours. And we're told that upon the death of Jesus, a soldier threw a spear into his side, and out gushed water and blood, indicating that his heart, his physical organ, had burst. The Roman centurion in charge of the Roman soldiers for that detail, as his body is being taken down from the cross, said publicly, truly, truly, this man, this Jesus, was and is the Son of God. From a pagan's lips comes a declaration that reverberates throughout the world to this hour. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, dying as Lamb of God for the sins of the world. There are those who stood close to Jesus as his dear friends. There were others who stood close as his fiercest enemies. And none of them could detect not one flaw, not one error in his being, his conduct, his conversation, his character. So what is man, the human creature, ideally? We all acknowledge that there is more than we have known, And until we have realized that which lies beyond, we are restless. We're miserable. And so the third question, what is man, the human being, potentially? In spite of our humankind, sinful and selfish nature, is there not for every person the potentiality of our becoming something or someone more and better than we are? And of course there is. That's the nature of the gospel. Isn't there something available that enables us to be more like Jesus and less like our sinful nature? The Bible says yes. That potential is ours when we repent of our sins, when we embrace Jesus not only as Savior but as Lord. And it's in that faith discovery that we experience our eureka moment, when suddenly we see and we understand and we hear and we wonder, what has taken me so long to get to this point? And we know simply going to church or preaching a sermon or praying a prayer does not guarantee that eureka moment. It happens in the sacredness of our soul as we're looking for God, as we're searching to know God, not about Him, but to know Him intimately. Only as we know God do we understand ourselves. It is in Christ that we become a new creation, a new creature. It is in Christ that we begin to appropriate our God-given potential to be a son, a daughter of God. The New Testament reminds us that God is not willing that any person should perish, but that all people come to faith and through faith become new creations in Christ. To forget our potential, to overlook our high destiny, is to overlook what differentiates us from a four-legged beast. Of all the works of God's creativity, the human being, you and I, we are the very summit of God's creativity. We are the pinnacle, the crowning pinnacle of what God has done. Only of the human did God say, it is very good. With all the other aspects of creation, God reflected, He observed, He said, that's good, that's good, that's good. But on the day of our creation, God took a step back and He said, very good. And I believe with all my heart that is still God's perspective, His disposition about the human creature. And especially as we receive our potential in Christ to be a son of God, to be a daughter of God. Because of our potential in Christ, the human is also the most responsible and gifted creature of all of God's creativity. God has given us a share of His sovereignty by conferring on us responsibility and stewardship for the rest of His created order. He has placed under our dominion all the other works and categories of creation. Only the human is made in His image and after His likeness. Only to the human creature has God reached out with redemption and forgiveness and restoration. The glory, honor, and dominion mentioned in Psalm 8 have all been perfectly actualized in the Lord Jesus. As our second Adam, Jesus becomes our inspiration, our model, our Lord, as we seek to become in Him all that God would have us to be. So what is man, the human creature, potentially? What is our divine potential? By God's grace and goodness, we have within us the reach, the possibility, to be more and more like Jesus. John Wesley would have said, in the third section of God's grace, first it's prevenient, then it's justifying, thirdly it's sanctifying. In the sanctifying grace of God, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. So that when it comes our time to pass from this world, it should be that we look almost like Jesus. And to John Wesley's stratification of grace, there is a fourth stage or phase, glorifying grace. When in glory, You're presented to the Father by none other than Jesus, fully glorified, even as Christ the Savior is. It's often been said that the business of a preacher is to tell people what they are. But the good news is for us to tell each other what and whom we all may become in Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, the Lord of all humanity. So the next time you're feeling down, when you question your value, your worth, your significance, remember Psalm 8 and let it be our chorus as day by day we follow Jesus, affirming that in Him we're becoming new creatures, new men and women, new husbands and wives, new sons and daughters. We're becoming a new community in Christ. And one day that will be honored as the Father calls us to be with Him and with the family of God through all eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.